The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, you can find your seat, and as you're doing that, I would invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 this morning as we get back into the storyline. And as you're turning there, let me share a story with you that happened just a couple weeks ago. Leslie and I were at the Northeast Texas Livestock Show, and we ran into a friend of ours from Winsboro, and she took one look at our kids, whom she hasn't seen our kids in a while, several years, and she said, "Oh my, they look just like you. You couldn't give them away." Like, she was looking at Maddie, I think, and Ella, and of course Shelby looks like me. Like, we have marked these kids with our image, like they're ours. And it runs in our family. My sister, this is yet another story in dealing with children that look like their parents. And this is even funnier. My sister married a Henson. And if you're from Winsboro and you know the Hensons, you know that they look very similar. Like all the Hensons, like you can tell them apart. Like they have a distinctive characteristic about them. And it's a good looking bunch of people too, but it's not that they're odd looking. They have the Henson gene, and it is a strong gene. And if you've met one Henson, you can identify all the other Hensons in a room. And it's not just the brothers and the sisters, it's their children and their children's children that has carried this distinctive mark to the degree that my niece, Shayla, she was traveling and she was in Washington, D.C. And she was in the airport standing in line for a coffee or something. I don't know what she was in line for. And she felt a tap on her shoulder. And this lady says, "Excuse me, this is going to sound weird, but you wouldn't happen to be a Henson, would you?" And my niece was just a little bit resistant or hesitant to say yes. But she said, "Yes, why?" And the lady said, "Well, I live somewhere else in the world, in Washington, D.C. or somewhere else, but I have relatives in Pittsburgh, Texas, and you look just like my Henson cousins." Can you believe that? They are marked. They look just alike. People recognized my niece by the way that she looked, knowing that they belonged to a particular family. We're going to be looking at what it means to be made in the image or the likeness of God this morning in Genesis chapter 1. And I think it has a lot to do with looking like who our Creator, who our Father is. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 25 this morning. As we have already discovered, we realize that God has already created everything except for man. He created the heavens and the earth. He created all the animals. He created the plants. He made everything just right. He has prepared this garden for them. And what is interesting about how he prepared everything for them is after he was creating all these things, as he was talking about the animals and the fish and the birds, he kept saying something over and over and over again. Now, most of you are familiar with the phrase that it is good, that God was saying these things are good. But there's another repeated phrase all throughout this, and that is that he made things according to their kind. Like, that's over and over repeated. That's very important. He creates everything according to its kind. In other words, the bees looked like the bees. In other words, the kangaroos looked like the kangaroos. The alligators looked like the alligators. The German cockroaches looked like the German cockroaches. Germany wasn't existent then, so they didn't call it a German cockroach at the time. But they all were made according to its kind. But then we get to the crown of God's creation, and we see something profoundly unique about what God does when he makes man. He doesn't say man is created according to his kind. He says something completely different. Let's read and see what he says. Look in verse 25. Let's go back to verse 25 and get a running start for the sixth day. "And God made the beast of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is one of the most profound, one of the greatest truths that we need to understand and live out, and that is the fact that we as human beings, as mankind, both male and female, have been created in the image and in the likeness of God. We are not created after our own kind in the same sense that the bugs, and in the same sense that the animals, and in the same sense that the birds were created. We were created uniquely different. We were created in the image and after the likeness of God himself. Isn't that remarkable? Just take a deep breath and think about that distinction between humanity and all of the rest of creation. This is one of those truths that speaks almost, if not to all, of every one of the social ills of the day. That we are created in the likeness and in the image of God our Creator. This is one of those truths that ought to radically shape every aspect of our life that we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. Moses reveals to us here not just the uniqueness of mankind all over all the animals. Remember last week or 2 weeks ago we talked about the uniqueness of mankind, that we are made in a different way, not just being made in the image of God, but there's other unique characteristics about us. One is that we were the final creation. Like, we are the ultimate goal of God's creation. He is creating and preparing all of this for the last thing he creates that then he puts into that land or into that garden. Like, it all exists for us. It's good for us. But also that there was divine deliberation. Like, there's a pause in the story and God begins talking to himself when he creates mankind. Like, there's something to that. But also he gives us the task of subduing and having dominion. That's another unique aspect of mankind. And the last thing we talked about 2 weeks ago was that God mentions in the creation of mankind that we were created male and female. Now, certainly he created male and female of all the other animals, but he mentions it among us. And I think that is so that we would know that both male and female, as they were created in the image of God. Because later on we see that man was created first, and some might argue, well, man was made in the image of God, but maybe perhaps women were not. No, the Word of God is crystal clear. Male and female, he created them in his image. Do you know that it wasn't just Adam and Eve that was created in the image of God? Brothers and sisters, listen to me. You are made in the image of God. So think about this. If you are made in the image of God, every last one of you from top to bottom, there's one of those mirrorisms again, left to right, all of us, boys, girls, old, young, look around. You're looking at a created being that is somehow made in the image of God, every one of us. That's going to change how we treat one another, isn't it? When we look around this room and we realize that we're all made in the image of God. Let's talk about what it means, though, to be made in the image of God. If you look in your notes, I'm kind of vague on some of the points here, and that's intentionally so. I want you to do a lot of writing on your own. But I do want to ask the question, what does it mean to be made in the image and in the likeness of God? For every other created animal, bird, or fish, they were created after their own likeness. But here is this unique quality of mankind that we find. It is one of the most fundamental truths of Christianity. It's one of those truths that Christianity has contributed to the world to give a certain dignity to mankind that we find. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be made in the image? And here's what I want to caution you on doing. And that is, I want to caution you on being too speculative in what you understand it means to be made in the image of God, because the Word of God is truthfully not really clear on exactly the intricacies of what that means. Now, there are theories, and the practical aspects of the theories are true, but the real question is do those theories capture what the author meant when he said, made in the image of God? And so I want to share with you a few theories about what this might mean, just in passing, namely that because we are made in the image of God, or what it means to be made in the image of God, is that we were created to have fellowship with God, that we were created to have communion with God. That is a true statement, that we are created to have communion with God. But is that the essence of what it means to be made in the image of God? I don't know. I don't think that's what the passage says. So I don't necessarily want to go there, even though I want to affirm that truth, that God did create us for fellowship, for sure. The other theory, or another theory, is that the aspect of being given dominion over the rest of creation is what it means to be made in the image of God. I don't believe that is true. I believe that is a product of being made in the image of God, but I don't think that just because you have dominion over something means you're made in the image of God. I don't think that captures exactly what it means to be made in the image of God, even though the working out of being an image bearer may be worked out in this idea of having dominion over the rest of the earth. Another theory that I would disagree with wholeheartedly is that being made in the image of God means that we were made in a trichotomy, or have a trichotomous component or essence of our being. Now, what that means is tri means three. And so a lot of people think that because of the God being Trinity, that he made us in a tri-unity, that we are body, soul, and spirit. Now, I don't agree with that. I don't want to go to the length of saying that that is heresy, because I don't think that's heresy. I think that's just an opinion, but I don't think the Bible teaches we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. I think we're made up of body and soul. And most of the time when you look through Scripture, you'll find that the soul and the spirit are two words used interchangeably, so that we are made up of a physical component and an immaterial component. So I don't think that's what it means to be made in the image of God, either way you look at it. If you're a trichotomist or a dichotomist, that's okay. I just don't think that's what this means, to be made in the image of God. And so while there are many theories as to what exactly it means, let me offer a few thoughts or some specifics on what I think it does mean, or maybe how we can move forward in our understanding of it. The author doesn't really define real specifically, but assumes that we would understand what it means. In other words, the author doesn't feel the need to explain it to us, because probably the meaning is just there. Maybe we're reading too much into it. That might be the case. The reader also, I believe, that was given this text originally would probably have understood what it meant to be made in the image and in the likeness of God. So let's talk about this just a little bit more in depth. The image and the likeness, I believe, are synonymous terms. He's talking about the same thing. He uses, I think, those synonymously. We're made in the image, the likeness of God. Those aren't two different things that he's combining there. I think they're meaning the same thing. So we got to be thinking already that to be made in the image and the likeness of God would mean at least that we are like God in some way that the rest of creation is not like God. We can affirm that, right? Being made in the image of God, that's a unique characteristic about man that no other creature has. And it may just simply mean that we're like him in some way. We're made in the likeness of God. And we have to be careful not to think, though, that mere rationality and the theory of what it means to be made in the image of God, that we're rational beings, or that we're intelligent beings, or that we're made to have communion with God, or what captures this, because quite honestly, there are plenty of people in the world that have a diminished rationality There are plenty of people in the world who have diminished intelligence. There are plenty of people in the world who have a hard time being in communion with anybody. Whether that's because of something they've done themselves, maybe it's because of even a birth defect, maybe it's even because of an accident, maybe it's even because of sin. But if we're willing to say that what it means to be made in the image of God is an intelligence or a rationality, what happens to the person who doesn't have intelligence or rationality? Are they no longer made in the image of God? And I would hate to go there. I don't want to go there. So I don't think it's that. Because this is what I do believe. The person who is in the most debilitating and irrational state is as much made in the image of God as you and I are. I do believe that. We should also note that whatever the image does mean, it is not lost when sin enters into the world. And so flip over to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And I can show this to you. It is not lost, at least not completely, when sin enters into the world. In Genesis 9, 6, reads, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? For God made man in his own image. So Genesis 9 is well after the fall, and God is giving them this rule that because of the value of man, because of his inherent value of being made in the image of God, if you kill a man, your life will be taken by man. Which is kind of, it sounds almost counterintuitive, doesn't it? Because of the value of man, if you kill a man, man will kill you. This is where we get the idea of the death penalty. This is capital punishment. Capital punishment is a law that is built upon the image of God. It's built upon this understanding that man is made in the image of God, that we are so special because of our likeness to God, that if you take another life, your life will be taken. And so I don't think that sin takes away that image. Now later in Scripture, there's talk about restoring this image of God in man. Perhaps that's speaking of the same thing. Maybe it's speaking of another idea of image. The argument can be made either way. But either way, what we see is that while sin does affect one aspect of the image of God in man, it doesn't destroy it. In other words, just because you're a sinner, that doesn't mean you're still not made in the image of God. Even sinners, which is all of us, are made in the image of God. What is striking about this is also that no other creature was made this way. There's something intuitive about it too. We know when you're driving down the road and you see a dead animal on the side of the road that you're not going to respond to that the same way as you would if you were driving down the road and you saw a dead person in the side of the road. We know this intuitively, even though the culture in the world may be trying to twist this just a little bit. We intuitively know that we are not on the same plane as other animals. And it's because it's just general revelation. We know this. There was a common practice also back in the day that I want you to consider what it means when we think about the image of God, that these people would fully know, and I think we do too if we think about it. And that is that while the terms here are not defined, if you continue reading through the Scripture, you see the terms image and likeness used in a number of different situations. And back in biblical times, it had to do, and it's used often, when a country or a nation goes in and takes over another country or another nation. They put a statue of the king in that country in his likeness and in his image. And I think we ought to glean a little bit from that. I think that when a nation takes over or enters into a country and lays claim to that territory, the king puts something there that is in his likeness, that is in his image, to say, "This is mine. This belongs to me." biblical times, it was an image in the likeness of the king that signified his presence and his reign or his rule in that territory. Now, we don't have a king in the United States. We have a republic or a representative government. But what do we do? As I was working through this, what do? We don't plant images of our president or members of Congress or whatever. We plant a flag, don't we? What does that flag represent when we stick it into the ground? It's ours. I was thinking about the Marines who put up, if you're in military, you would know this, the Marines who put up the flag in Iwo Jima, that famous image of them planting the flag. What were they saying? They were laying claim to that mountaintop. This is our territory. I think there may be something to that in what God is telling us in Genesis 1, that we are made in the image and in the likeness of God. We are representative of the King. We are representative of the God who created us. But more than that, in some real way, we are like Him. This is what just baffles my mind. We are like Him in some way. We're made in His likeness. And I think it would not be accurate to just list all the different characteristics in which we are like God and say that that's what it means to be made in the image of God, because there's a lot of animals that have certain characteristics that are like God as well. Animals can think, but that doesn't mean they're made in the image of God. So you got to be careful with that. But there is something about being made in the likeness of God that the author's trying to communicate to us here. And he goes on to mention in Genesis 5:3 something of this, because he uses the same phrase in Genesis 5:3 that I think shines a whole lot of light, probably the most light on this understanding that we can have. In Genesis 5:3, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And so without reading too much into it, but just understanding the simplicity of what it means to be made in the image and the likeness of Son, I think Genesis 5:3 really reveals a whole lot to us. God is our Father, and we're made like Him. We bear His image. Just like my children bear my image, we bear the image of God. We become then representative of Him in that. You are not just a random collection of accidents that happened over billions of years, but are made. You were created in the likeness of the Most High God. How does that make you feel? Isn't that good? To know that somehow you look like, you are bearing the image of God the Creator, the Most High God, the Holy, Holy, Holy God, the Glorious God. He's done this for you. He's made you like Him. Why is this so important? I'm going to give you the notes here right from the start. This is important because it brings to the table the dignity and the sanctity of all human life. That is so important to understand. Why is it important for us to know that we are all created in the image of God? It is important because it brings to the table the dignity and the sanctity of some, no, of all human life. It's this dignity that instructs us on how to think not only about ourselves, but about every other human being around us. And I think that the church has to have a prophetic voice in this. And that every human being on the planet has been created in the image of God, and therefore ought to be shown dignity, and that there's a sanctity about their life that we need to honor. I don't have to tell you this, but we live in a culture of death when it comes to this particular issue. When we think about abortion and the numbers of abortions that take place in our country, the very reality that a whole country could vote, or that the Supreme Court could decide that it was okay to murder a child. Even as heinous as that, even more heinous is the idea that we can murder now children in third trimester, that if an abortion is botched, that they can finish the job after the baby has been born. To think that 45 million reported abortions since 1973, these that are made in the image of God, these who deserve dignity, it ought to make the church, it ought to make us weep. I'm ashamed that it doesn't make me weep sometimes. I'm ashamed that that's become so common that it's just part of what we hear nowadays, that 45 million innocent human beings have been murdered. It's not just abortion either, though. There are hundreds of thousands of frozen embryos in the United States alone. If we believe that human life begins at conception, then we have to consider what frozen embryos are. And there's actually a wonderful movement right now among Christians that are trying to adopt frozen embryos that have been frozen, even some up to 20 years, trying to adopt them and to bring them into the fullness of life that God would have wanted for them. Now, there's a lot of people that don't want to call it adoption, because if you adopt it, it has meaning. It gives them the idea that this may be a human being that they're adopting. But isn't that remarkable? There are hundreds of thousands more that aren't even reported, like in terms of abortion, and thousands of those are just destroyed. These are hard ethical things that come out of this doctrine of being made in the image of God, that all human life is made in the image of God. And you say, well, when does human life begin? Well, it begins at conception. It begins in the womb. It doesn't begin based on location outside the womb. Jesus identifies with humanity where? First, in the womb. He doesn't identify and incarnate himself as a born baby. And so this doctrine has a lot to speak to the church and to the world on the dignity and the sanctity of life. But we cannot stop with just stories of unborn babies, you see, because it goes beyond that. It would be easy for us as a church to sit here and judge others for their lack of concern for human life, but let's consider other life that we can have an impact on, right? You cannot say you are pro-life without also being pro-life when it comes to the children that are already born. It's easy for us to say no abortions, but what about the children who are born? Are we just standing on a soapbox and wanting to judge other people, saying, "Now we believe in the sanctity of life. There should not be any abortions." Well, you know how many children are up for adoption that need families? Are we pro-children? Are we pro-life in that sense? How hypocritical for us to protest abortions but then not be a solution to the ones that are born as orphans. This is hard, isn't it? It's one thing to protest abortion. It's another thing to say, wait, if I'm really going to believe this doctrine, that might if I'm going to believe this doctrine, then I have to be part of a solution to a big problem that's out there. If I believe that because of someone is being made, if they're conceived and born and growing, that they are made already in the image of God, and that they deserve dignity, and that there's a sanctity about that life, then where is that dignity going to come from? It's not going to come from the world. Not in the same sense it ought to come from the church, who understands this doctrine. You know what I find interesting is that the early church in the first century, this is what they were known for. Because in Rome, under the Roman rule, if you didn't want a baby, you could discard the baby. And the Romans could literally throw a born baby out onto the street. And in the first century, the church became known as those people who would go and pick up the babies to try to nurse them and nurture them back into life and give them a home, the ones that were discarded. And many times, it was too late. You throw a newborn out on the street, he doesn't have, or she doesn't have long to live unless someone intervenes very quickly. And it was the Christians who would, because of the dignity that they believed that child had, even the ones that had died in the street, would give them a proper burial. Like, that was part of their ministry. It wasn't just to adopt the children. They did that. But it was also for those who had died, they would bury them with dignity and respect, because these little children were made in the image of God. This should absolutely compel us to do something, to serve those that are out there. We were in court the other day, and we were hearing stories of kids in need of families. Story after story after story of kids that are in need of families. Image bearers. Humans in the likeness of God with no families. Human beings, all of mankind, male and female alike, black, white, brown, all colors alike, born or unborn alike. It's easy for us to talk about the children too sometimes, but what about the poor? Are those that are just stuck in poverty, are those in abject poverty, are they made in the image of God? Do they deserve dignity? Yeah. The homeless deserve dignity. They are made in the image of God, just as those with homes. A child is made in the image of God, just as our elderly are made in the image of God, and therefore need to be shown dignity. Special needs or no needs, both made in the image of God. The political right and the political left, both sides, are made in the image of God. And what does it say to how we talk about the other, depending on what side you're on, or how we talk to each other, or past each other? Are we honoring the image of God that they were created in? The sexual deviant and the sexually pure alike are created in the image of God. From the victim of abuse struggling to find self-worth to the megalomaniac who expects everyone to serve their wants and needs, both of these people are created in the image of God. All humanity is created in the image of God. There's a sanctity about them. G.K. Chesterton picked up on this. He's a British writer, author, back in the late 1800s. And listen to what he says. He says, as a politician, the secular person will cry out that all war is a waste of life, and then, as a philosopher, admit that all life is a waste of time. The secular person goes first to a political meeting where he complains the natives are being treated as if they were beasts. Then he goes to a scientific meeting where he proves that all human beings actually are beasts. There's a great hypocrisy in how we think about certain things, but then how we act in other situations. Christianity, because of the doctrine of the image of God, has the answer to these civil and social misunderstandings, and the value and the uniqueness of mankind has largely been discredited because of how we treat each other. So how do we respond to all of this? I think that as a church, we respond by considering what it means for how I think about me personally, but also how I think about other people around me. So here's the deal. Some of us need to hear this morning personally that you are made in the image of God because of the way that you view yourself. You are special because of who made you and how he made you. And you need to know that. We need to know that. We need to know that this majestic love of God, that as authoritative as he is, he made us in a very unique way. He put his image on us. He made us into his image. I'm made in his image. And no matter how other people might treat me, or no matter how tempted I am to feel degraded or ashamed because of what people think or what people have done to me, I need to know, you need to know that you are a created being that has been created in the very image and the likeness of God. And the only thing that matters is what he thinks about you. There's dignity and there's honor because you've been made in his image. There are many in our society that seek to find significance, though, in other things. The opinions of other people carry too much weight. And the image of God, knowing what the Bible teaches about who we are and how we were created, it shatters that enslavement we can find ourselves in to the thoughts and the opinions of other people, and to the abuses even that we may have received at the hands of other people. When you find your identity in the opinions of others or any other thing that is not the identity that God has given to you, he said you are his. You belong to him. One of the great passages that I think speak to the image of God without saying the image of God is Luke chapter 20. Turn in your Bible to Luke 20. In Luke 20, verse 21, Jesus is in his ministry. He's in the middle of his ministry time, and people are constantly trying to trick him. Because here's one of the truths that I want you to get when you think about the image of God. As we think about what that means, that we become representative of God, when we think about that becoming his territory, his property, his unique creation that belongs to him, I want you to think about this story. Verse 21 says, they asked Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." These guys are setting him up, aren't they? "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Whose likeness do you bear? You bear the image of God. Whose image is on you? If George Washington is on a coin and we can give the coin to George Washington, to the government, because his image is on it, well, whose image is on you? God's. What does that mean? That means you belong to him. You give you to him. You render to Caesar what's his, but you give God what is his. And you are his. He's put his mark on you. He couldn't give you away if he wanted to. We see God on you. C.S. Lewis reminds us, it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory when we're thinking about the being made in the image of God and what God has created us for. He says it is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. So we can think too highly of ourselves, but it is very difficult for you to think too highly of your neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. In other words, when I see the dignity and the glory of my neighbor, it ought to burden me. That the only way I can carry that burden is in humility, by serving you and loving you and caring for you. He says it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. because we're going to become even more like God in a glorious state one day for all eternity, to the degree that if you could see me in the state that I will one day be, you would be tempted to bow down and worship because of how glorious that's going to be. That's how we ought to look at that homeless man that we see in the street, that he was created in the image of God, and he was going to spend an eternity either in glory or an eternity separated from God. C.S. Lewis goes on to say that we would be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. In other words, the eternal destiny of that neighbor, it's either going to be so glorious you'd be tempted to worship it, or so heinous it would be as if it was a nightmare, depending on whether or not he's born again. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. And then he says this, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. So what are you going to do the next time you see a child that needs a family? What are you going to do the next time you see a homeless man that needs to be shown dignity and respect? What are you going to do the next time you see a neighbor that disagrees with you politically? Are you going to look at them down upon them? Or are you going to realize that they've been created and made in the image of God, that God himself put his mark on them? And that if they know the Lord, what they will become will be something that you would even be tempted to worship right now. It's going to be so glorious. That's how special they are. As we continue to talk about this, who's your one and all this stuff, this is a fundamental truth that needs to come out in that, that we would see everybody as being made in the image of God, that we would love them because God has loved them. And I heard a story this week from Melissa Pugh. She shared it with our gospel community. And I asked her to come and share that with us this morning, just because it's a prime example of how we can begin to do this. She did not ask to come and share. I asked her to come and share because it was such a moving story because of, well, you'll hear about it. Melissa, come and share.
Hi, y'all. What a beautiful message. Thank you, Kyle, for just all of this is so good. Just to give you a little backstory, I've been wrestling just for the past couple of years, honestly, with what this looks like in my own life and you know, what we see in the personhood of Jesus in Scripture and how he loves people and wanting to use that as the model for my own life, even though I'm not a Jewish man, obviously. But, you know, the truth that applies across cultural boundaries. And so I've had a lot of interactions in that pursuit. I've had a lot of interactions with homeless or unemployed people, just in a desire to be faithful and listen to the Spirit. And it's been awkward at times. It's been uncomfortable. I've had the same fears that any of you could imagine having when you think about you have babies in the back of your car and you pick someone up on the side of the road or anything like that. But this, the specific interaction I had this week was just a man who is not actually homeless, come to find out, but is unemployed and was just spending his time sitting on benches and kind of relying on, you know, wasn't really getting food from anybody, but was just, you know, getting a pack of cigarettes or something to drink from people. And I'd seen him in a restaurant, and I'd seen him a couple of times, and we just started talking, and I had Isla with me, and of course, she's like social butterfly, so she's waving, and they're interacting, and he's excited to see her. And he starts, like, trying to talk to her the way everybody talks to babies. We talk like idiots, kind of. Our voices get high, and we're like, oh, you know. So he's talking to her, and he kind of scares her. You know, he's missing most of his teeth, and he's got kind of a big, burly beard and just unkempt. And so she starts crying and screaming. And, of course, I'm like, oh, she's always like this. She's, you know, or whatever. But I was just praying, and I went to the bathroom to kind of give her a minute and then came back, and I just thought, okay, as a mother, my first inclination would be We don't need to sit here. If she's scared, she's obviously scared of him. But you know, we don't need to do that. But I just felt this drawing of the Holy Spirit to be with him and to express dignity to him. And so in those moments, my prayer has just been, God, give me eyes to see this person as you see them. And so, you know, rather than just buying him a meal or giving him some money, not that there's anything wrong with that, but would have been kind of maybe the part that didn't really cost me anything. You know, it cost me money, but not my time and my touch and my relationship. I just invited him to sit at our table. And as time went on and Isla saw me interacting with him and shaking his hand and kind of like that and sharing our food together, she stopped. You know, she adjusted and she saw that, no, he's a friend of my mommy, so it's okay. And I just share that to say I'm still on this journey as well, and I don't always respond the correct way, but it's worth it to push through that awkwardness and to push through those feelings of fear and doubt and are they going to use this money for something I don't agree with, because that's what Jesus did. He met with people and he didn't tell them what to do. He told them who they were. He spoke identity over them and gave them and met physical needs and then met spiritual needs and said, go and sin no more, and gave them the good news of the gospel. And we have to be people that do both of those things. Otherwise, we're not salt and light. We're just not to those people who God brings into our path, you know? And so that was that.
Thank you.
I think the main point is that we're tempted to just not show dignity. We're tempted to not see the image of God in other people. And that's so easy. Like, that's such a temptation for me. But to say, and what you just said is so important. In as a church goer, I'm privy to the ideas of, like, buying the guy in the car behind me's lunch at a drive-thru. Like, that's great. Do that. Do that a lot. But that can be such an easy thing without recognizing the dignity and the sanctity of human life. That can be done for me to feel better about myself. And that can be done with the right motive, to love somebody else. But to sit down with somebody and just to ask questions and to realize that God himself put his image on that man or that woman or that child because he loves them. And if he loves them, shouldn't I? So the image of God defines who you are. But here's something I think that the image of God does more. I think the image of God does more to define not who you are, but whose you are. And I think if we realize whose we are, that we belong to God, it will radically change who we are. Now, yeah, it's up there on the screen. The last thing is to help others know the same. We know it. We've got it revealed to us. Our task is to let other people know the same, that they were created in the image and in the likeness of God. And that he has made a way for them to have that image restored into its fullness for what they were created for.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.